we come this morning to Sermon on the Mount for the last time, and we've finished the actual sermon now. You'll remember that the Lord concluded his message with the application, and he hammered the nail of application several times to make sure that it went in, not just to the minds, but to the hearts of the listeners. And his thrust in that was to make sure that we are saved, that we're not to be just honorary Christians or nominal evangelicals, that we do know a reality in terms of trusting in Christ alone for salvation, and then the work of the Spirit sanctifying us. And the last application we looked at were the two houses and the two builders. And they looked exactly the same outwardly, and yet one was built on a rock, had the right foundation, and the other was just on sand. And it was only the rain and the flood and the wind that proved the genuineness of the house. And that's why the Lord allows us, as his people, to go through trials and tribulations. We sometimes have to endure things that the rest of the world goes through, illnesses, bereavements, disappointments. But then there are testings that are unique to the Christian, temptation and the indwelling sin within us. And all of these things the Lord allows us to go through in order to prove whether we're genuine and to purify that faith. And so I'm sure some of you who have gone through many difficulties can look back and see the good hand of the Lord in those things. And I hope I can put this in the right spirit now. In terms of looking at the reaction of believers to these things, you note two things. Either they are offended and they become bitter and hardened, or they are broken, and as a result of that brokenness they know again a touch of the Lord, and it sweetens them. And I don't know about you, but I want to be in that category. I don't want to, if God wills, reach old age and be a moaner who is dry and withered up in my soul. I want to be ripe for glory and full of joy in believing. So it's our reaction to these trials and tribulation that causes us either to be the one or the other. You have to put mixed gold in the refiner's fire to purify it and bring it out. And it's only when the crops are exposed to the sun and the rain that they grow. And so you cannot grow in grace as a believer in a vacuum. There has to be these things. And may we have a right reaction to them. May we sometimes just say, "Oh, love, that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee." That's all I can do. Now then, we're going to look this morning at Matthew 7, 28 and 29, which isn't the words of the Lord Jesus in the sermon. It's the comments of Matthew on the effect of the message. Now, this is as much the word of God as the verses that have gone before. I've got a red letter Bible, but in one sense, they give a false impression, because all the words of the Bible are Christ's words. And I'll just read verses 28 and 29, and then I'll have some words to say on them. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now, the effect of this sermon was such that the people were overwhelmed. That's the word astonished. If you look at the dictionary, you'll have all sorts of other meanings to the words. Astounded. Can you imagine a person just sitting in his seat, unmoved? That's not being astounded. A person being astounded can't help but get up on his feet. He's been made to listen. Amazed is another word. Can you imagine a person going to Niagara Falls and just talking about the weather or something? He's amazed at the sights before him. Awed. That's another word that can be used to translate this word astonished here. It bowls you over. You can't help but think of what you've just heard. So that's the effect that this sermon had. Now, you don't have to be a John Calvin in terms of your knowledge of theology to realize that that's not the effect that sermons are having on people today. Now, let me rephrase that. That's not the effect that sermons are having on people today in the West. If you saw that DVD on the meeting of gypsies in Moldova, the look on their faces showed that the word was having a similar effect to what we have here at the end of Matthew 7. If you read of what's happening in China, then there is a similarity between this account here and that which is happening at the moment in that part of the world. And if you read the potted history of the church in the New Testament, it's all we've got, the book of Acts, the blueprint of what the church should be like, then it's the same. Acts 2, what was the effect of the first sermon that was preached under the auspices of the church? This was the effect, verse 37 of Acts 2. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. They were cut to the hearts. And they had to cry out, what must we do? Now, how often does that happen in the situation we find ourselves in? Or Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. One sermon. What an effect. Doesn't it thrill your hearts that the same could happen again? Or what about the reading that we had, Acts 4? In the fourth verse, we have the effect of the message. Many of them which heard the word believed. Now, is that what happens with us? Now, we don't have that many unbelievers even coming to hear the word. And it doesn't matter whether it's preached in the church or whether it's preached in other places. There isn't that hunger and thirst for the word. But even when we do have people hearing the word, how many are soundly saved? But here you see, thousands. The number of the men that believed was about 5,000. So in a matter of days, 8,000 souls were added to the church. Now, I'm not trying to say these things in order to discourage you, but to make us see the possibilities here. Have we got this view of the sermon as the part of the service where we switch off? Or is it the high point because of what God can do? And what about the history of the church? I know I'm fond of quoting from church history, and I'll try and not be repetitive this morning, but one of the greatest preachers in the early church was John Chrysostom. Don't you like that name? John Chrysostom. And he was nicknamed Golden Mouthed because he preached in such a way that there was a power there. And the instinctive reaction of the people was to applaud. They weren't doing that because they were being entertained. That was their way of showing that the word was having an effect. I read a few weeks ago about John Knox in his old age preaching, and yet there was such power upon the word that the person listening couldn't take any more notes, and it felt as if John Knox was going to come out of the pulpit and get him. And then I read this account in Gwyn Davis's most excellent book on the history of the church in Wales. There's even pictures in it if you can't cope with the writing. Here's what Thomas Charles Edwards said. Have you ever seen Thomas Charles Edwards? If you go to Aberystwyth, you can say hello to him because he's on the promenade next to the old college. He's a statue now, but he was the principal of the first university in Wales. And this is how he describes his conversion. I was in college at the time in Bala. That's where the Presbyterian Church's college was. Studying great matters, but without ever having known them as living truths in my experience. I knew of Butler's proofs concerning a future state and Paley's evidences of Christianity. They were the big books of the time. I felt their power as arguments, and I could not reject them. You see, he was persuaded in his head, but I was in a state of doubt in his heart with regard to everything. But here came two simple men from Cardiganshire. Well, I'm not saying anything there. To Bala, preaching Jesus Christ simply, without fuss, without a lot of education or gifts, but they had something more. Eternity came into the service. Heaven came into the place. The chapel was full of eternity, full of God. It was a terrible place. Nobody needed Butler's proofs or Paley's evidences. The change that I experienced was sufficient evidence to me of the divinity of Christianity. I had previously been a mass of damnation, and in the service, I became a new creature. You cannot say that that sermon didn't have an effect on Thomas Charles Edwards. And who here who's heard Dr. Lloyd-Jones couldn't say that they were not affected by the end of the service? Packer describes hearing Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel, and he puts it like this, that it was electric, the sermon. Now, I don't think the sermons preached in Britain today can be described as electric, can they? Now, what we're saying, in other words, is that this isn't just the Lord Jesus preaching. It's the nature of preaching in the history of the church, in Acts, in her better periods. This is what we're aiming at. In one sense, you see, this is my vision. I'm not an ideas man, and the Lord can gift several of you with ideas, and may he do that. But what my vision is this, that the Lord would give me such a double portion of his Spirit, that we would know such preaching, and that we would be so overwhelmed by such sermons, that we as a people would be changed. And whether this church does things officially, or whether they're done in a more natural way, it doesn't matter, because it's the Lord working through us. Now then, all we need to do this morning is look at what's happened here. And there's two things we're told about the Lord Jesus and this sermon and the effect that it had. First, the people were astonished at the matter that he preached, his doctrine. There was something in the message, in the truth, that made it powerful. But then we're told that the manner of his preaching was different. He taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. So we've got a contrast here. The Lord Jesus, and I'm putting with the Lord Jesus, Peter, Paul, Chrysostom, Thomas Charles Edwards, all these long line of preachers. There's that kind of preaching. And then there's what I would term, please don't misunderstand this, professional preaching. the scribes, the reverence, the pulpiteers. Now then, the matter. What's the difference in the matter of the preaching of the Lord Jesus over against that of the professionals? Well, he was in the big things. Just as we were told of those two preachers that came from Cardiganshire, that they had a simple gospel, so the Lord Jesus Christ preached the truth in its plainness. Now, the religious leaders of the day weren't like that. You have a summary of some of the things they taught in Matthew 23. Listen to this. "Woe unto you, says Christ, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin," those were the smallest of things to weigh, "and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." What is he saying? He's simply putting it like this. The professionals in their sermons are just dealing not even with the secondary and tertiary matters, but they're splitting hairs over things that are of no eternal value whatsoever. In the Middle Ages, the theologians were discussing the most important question of the day, and you know what it was? How many angels you could put on the end of a needle. That's what the church needed in those times. That was the reason why the church wasn't moving forward. That's why the world was in such a state, the Dark Ages. It was because the church wasn't preaching how many angels you could fit on the end of a needle. Dear me, it's pathetic, isn't it? But we can fall into the same trap today and discuss other non-essential matters. I read something the other day that put it like this. That unless you address God with thee and thou. Now, you know that that's what I do. And there's nothing wrong in doing that. But this is what this article said. Unless you address God in terms of using thee and thou, you're not worshipping him in the right way. Dear me, is that what we've come to? I know of people who don't use that to address God, and there's an awe in their approach. So the Lord Jesus wasn't splitting hairs in his preaching. He was in the big things. Was it Thomas Chalmers who said that preachers ought always to be in the big things? I cannot get worked up about some of these smaller matters. You know, infra and supralapsarianism, I still don't know the difference. There are some arguments to do with the second coming of Christ as to the exact order of events, the charts that some people have, and they seem to have an insight in terms of knowing all the things that are happening now, how they are the fulfilling of prophecies in the Old Testament. That doesn't excite me. What are the big things? What have we been looking at in this Sermon on the Mount? How did the sermon start? He's going to preach on practical Christianity. Did he begin with questions on what side of the road you're supposed to go on your donkey on? What's the speed limit when you are riding in such a way? Was that what the Lord Jesus was interested in? Not at all. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He starts this message by saying that Christianity is not something we do, but something we are. Just as I was trying to explain to the children, it's a new life that has come into us. The life of God in the soul, and because of that, we behave differently. And then after the Beatitudes, the first part of the sermon, he comes to deal with the law, with the commandments of God. And instead of limiting them to the outward, he goes much deeper. So instead of "thou shalt not kill," and the religious leaders limited that to actually putting a dagger into somebody's back, he says, if you hate somebody, you're already guilty of murder. And who here isn't? You see, that kind of message is going to affect a person. The Lord Jesus is basically saying to his hearers, you're all murderers. Now, I can't imagine people being unaffected by that. They're probably going to be offended. And what happens when he talks about adultery? He doesn't limit it to being unfaithful. He says, even if you look at another person, man or woman, and lust after them in your hearts, you're already unclean in God's sight. Who here is innocent of adultery? You see, all this talk today about what Christians should watch or not watch. Now, there's a place for going into such detail, but first we've got to deal with the hearts. There has to be a new nature. And then in the sixth chapter, when the Lord Jesus deals with the religious life, oh, the Pharisees just gave in order to make a song and dance about it. But the Lord Jesus says, when you give, you do it in secret, and you do it because you're grateful to the Lord for having mercy upon you. We love him, not to show others that we're somebody, but because he first loved us. You know, when we are giving, we are not thinking we are somebodies. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And when he comes to talk about prayer, it isn't saying our prayers. It's this relationship with our Father in heaven. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, he's been made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, so that we sinners can now have communion with a holy God and address him as Father. That's what prayer is about. It's coming into the presence of God, our Father, who art in heaven. It's opening our hearts to him, pouring out our concerns to him. In one sense, it doesn't matter what you say. It's a matter of the heart. You can pray going down Queen Street as much as in the church here. It's this relationship that you have with the Lord. And then when the Savior comes to the nitty-gritty of life in this world, he talks about the dangers of worldliness, not in terms of a don't-do list, but in terms of the deceitfulness of riches on the one hand, and the cares of this life on the other, distracting us from our relationship with God. That's what the Christian life is about. It's Christ. And then when he comes in the seventh chapter to talk about our relationship with other people, about judging others, oh, who here isn't condemned? In preaching the sermon on judge, not that he be not judged, I was challenged to change some of the things in my life. Because in so many areas, I'm just governed by prejudice and not clear thoughts. Are we ready to adapt to the way that the Lord wants us to? Or are we just clinging on to things just because they're traditional? Are we ready to love other people, to think the best about them, and to err on the side of charity? That's what he's talking about, you see. And then, oh, I haven't got time to go through all of this. When he comes to the application, we've already mentioned the two houses and the two men. Who here isn't searched? Don't you feel sometimes as this word, the laser beam of Scripture, searches you as if you've never been saved, and if you want to be saved all over again? I say that's a good effect. That's what the word is supposed to do. It's supposed to get rid of all self-sufficiency in us and to cause us to go to Christ as poor paupers spiritually. So you see, the Lord Jesus wasn't splitting hairs. He was preaching the big things. May I, as you, a pastor, be always in the big things. Even if I do have to preach on marriage, as we once considered in Colossians, may it be in the shadow of the cross. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So what are the big things? I can sum them up in two ways. This is how George Whitefield put it. The new birth, you cannot obey Christ in your own strength. You need to be born again, the work of the Spirit, the new birth and the cross, that we're justified by faith alone. There's no place for works. Works follow after faith. Those are the two things we should always be coming to at some point in the sermon. It doesn't matter how practical the message is. It doesn't matter if it's a teaching sermon. There should always be this sense that without Christ, I can do nothing. The need for the Spirit, the new birth, the power of God. And then on the other hand, the grace, the cross. If you want to obey Christ more, it's not by looking within that you do it. It's not by stirring yourself in your own strength. It's by going again to the cross and seeing what it cost him to make you whole. And being moved by that love, you then go forward in the strength of the Spirit. Now, what else were the professionals fond of doing in their sermons? Well, they were fond of quoting the authorities. The Lord Jesus had to say in the fifth chapter, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, etc." Now, they were not quoting the scriptures then. They were quoting the authorities. And if you would have heard a Pharisee or a scribe preaching, they would have put quotation upon quotation before you. I heard once in a conference that preachers should preach sermons as to be of publishable value. Now, isn't there a danger then that you're just quoting in order to impress? I know I was guilty at the start of this message of giving a quote, but that was in order to show something. There was a famous preacher in Cambridge called Thomas Goodwin, a very able man, a Puritan, a man who knew God, and he was preparing a message, and he had plenty of quotations, very flowery quotations, and the Spirit came upon him and dealt with him and said, "You're not going to do that." And you know what he did? He took whatever they used as pens in those days and scribbled out those quotations. And he just preached a plain message. Now, that's what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He's not quoting the authorities. He's quoting the word. And what is he doing with that word? He's not preaching about the word. He's just letting it loose. There's that famous account, isn't there, of Martin Luther describing what happened in the Protestant Reformation. And he put it so well. He said this, "We didn't do anything. Me and Philip Melanchthon just sat drinking Wittenberg beer. It was the word that did it all. We simply let loose the word. We released the word." As Spurgeon said, if you've got a lion, you don't have to defend it. You let it loose. And that's another thing that's true of the preaching in the book of Acts. You study the sermons of Peter and Paul. All they're doing is quoting scripture upon scripture. They're not interested in what said what. They just want the word. It's like a machine gun, isn't it? They're just firing these verses at you. And it's exactly the same in parts of the world where there is a blessing today. They don't want to know what people have said in the past. They just want the word. I've heard sermons in other parts of the world, and the amount of verses that's quoted, it's phenomenal. I don't think we could cope with it. So that was another thing, you see. Christ was in the big things. But even in preaching on the big things, he was just releasing the word. What we need today is a return to "Thus says the Lord." In one sense, a preacher isn't in the pulpit to ask questions about the word. He's to answer them. If you leave this place more confused as to what Christianity is, then I'm not doing my job properly. It's a plain gospel that we have. It doesn't mean that it's simplistic, but it is simple. Letting loose the word. And then, you'll notice this throughout the sermon. There's a message here, isn't there? There's a unified theme. There's a burden. The Lord Jesus had to declare this. And that's another thing that the professionals don't have. What they tend to do is put jargon and they just join them together. Have you heard messages like that? Just phrases. They sound evangelical, but there's no message there. There's no unified theme there. And there's no power there. So that's the first thing. The matter, to sum it up, it's the big things. And it's declaring them, not trying to defend them, not quoting too much, but simply letting loose the scriptures. That's what I want to do more and more. Don't you want to be fed with manna from heaven? May we come to this place Sunday after Sunday, hungry for spiritual food. And in our quiet times, may we not so read Christian books to the neglect of exposing ourselves to the scriptures. When the Lord draws near to your soul, it's the Bible that you want, not an exposition of the word. Now, I don't know if we've got time to deal with the second point. Let's do it very quickly, the manner of his preaching. It's not just the matter. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You know, these professionals had all the training. They had such a phenomenal knowledge of the Old Testament that they could give you the verse, but they lost sight of the gospel in it all. The Lord Jesus Christ had no formal theological training. He was the son of a carpenter. That's what amazed the people. You have in the 13th chapter of Matthew, this reaction, verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? In another place, in John chapter 7, the same thing struck them about the preaching of the Lord. Verse 46. What was the effect? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. And you had exactly the same in the reading that we had from Acts 4. The religious rulers couldn't understand why a fisherman like Peter was able to preach with such authority. And they couldn't explain it. Verse 13 in Acts 4, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And even if you come to the most able man ever in the church, Saul of Tarsus or the Apostle Paul, as he was later known after his conversion, what did he do with his learning? I'll tell you what he did with his learning. He made a decision. And when he went to the seats of learning in Corinth, he said, I determined this, not to know anything among you, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. If he had any natural gifts of oratory, he held back so that people would see the weakness of the vessel, so that the excellency of the power was God's and not his. That's what is missing today. We've got excellent speakers in many of our churches and our conferences, but that's not the same as preaching. Preaching is human weakness, empowered by God. And it's not the man that people hear. It's the Savior speaking through the man. You have that account of American tourists going to London. And you know in the 19th century where American tourists went? They went to the churches. Isn't that great? You don't get many American or British or other tourists going to hear preachers today, do you? Well, in the morning, they went to hear Joseph Parker. And they came out and they said, what a sermon. This was a brilliant pulpiteer. They were impressed with the man. In the evening, they went to hear Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And they'd forgotten about the preacher when they came out. What a saviour. That's what I want of you. Oh, may my weakness be so seen that it's the Lord that is speaking. And in your Christian life, in your witnessing, in your Sunday school work, in your youth work, in your life as a whole, may you be more conscious of your weakness so that it is the Lord you're depending on. Not an arm of flesh, but the Spirit of God. I'll finish with this. D.L. Moody used to say that if you've got a cup that's full, like this glass, well, it's half full, you cannot fill it. What you've got to do is empty it first. And that's what the Lord has to do with you and me. That's the trials and the tribulations of the Christian life. It empties us of all self-sufficiency. And then, when we come to the end of ourselves, we begin with God, and he fills us. And I'm not going to show it here, to overflowing with his Spirit. Out of you, said Jesus, rivers of living water shall come. May he so deal with us, with me as your pastor, and with every one of us, whether we're involved in Christian work or not, may we know this reality for his name's sake. Amen.